Let's bow for prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The theme of trust is very much at the center of things in our time. Who do you trust? It seems as though in our time, at least, fewer and fewer people trust one another. We don't trust our neighbors. We don't know our neighbors. We don't trust our government. We don't trust the institutions that govern us. And so we make new institutions. We make up a spy agency. We set up Homeland Security. We set up more laws for retailers, and for banks, for industries. Why? Because we don't trust people. We don't trust people to do the right things. And we see people with more and more extreme views run for office. We see more and more people appeal to the masses. And not only that, they get elected. Before I was married, I had a housemate who was an accountant. And for his Master of Commerce degree, this was in New Zealand, he wrote a thesis on the value of goodwill and trust in financial accounting. At the time, I thought that must have been a pretty short thesis. Now I know better. Why is it that this trust is so seriously eroding in our society? I would suggest primarily because of fear. We fear the other. We fear our neighbor. We fear change. We fear illness. We fear not having enough. How much is enough? I still haven't figured that out, and now Elaine's retiring, and I guess I'm not too far away, and how much is enough? Well, not as much, I think, or it's more than I have, anyway. It's fear of crime. Fear of old age. Fortunately, I'm not old yet. Right? For some, it's fear of commitment. We fear a lot. And so when we turn to our text this morning in Isaiah, it seems rather ironic that the Judean Israelites turned to this strange desert creature figure for hope and direction. But then again, maybe not. See, many people in Judea were frustrated with the status quo. Israel was in a time of relative peace, yes. Chad told us that this morning. The Pax Romana was in operation. Caesar Augustus, the self-declared emperor and god, had made peace a relative frequent occurrence or state of affairs for the empire. But you see, the ruling classes in Israel or in Judea were corrupt. Temple worship was controlled by thieving money changers and by a very ostentatious priesthood. The Sanhedrin was made up of competing and self-serving sects of people, each vying for the popularity of the masses. And the people of the land were pressed ever more by the wealthy landholders and others who enslaved them more and more. The religious leaders were divided. There were the so-called kind of atheists, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in an afterlife, didn't believe in any life above that of physical human beings. So when you died, that was it. They believed only in a rigid observance of Torah, and that's it, not the rest of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. There were the Pharisees, the kind of pietists, the rather more open and liberal, if you can believe that, of the time, who believed that a strong religious observance was the way to achieve and promote nationalism and eventual independence. Then there were the escapists, the Essenes, those who taught and practiced strict separation. Of course, there were the Zealots, who advocated armed insurrection in order to achieve independence. And then this John, this strange figure in the desert, sometimes called the baptizer, he comes along. You see, he's no party man. He doesn't depend on anyone or belong to anyone. He doesn't have a vested interest. He lives in the desert. He eats only honey and milk curds. So he doesn't have to buy foods. He doesn't depend on anybody to feed him. And he dresses in animal skin, so he doesn't depend on anyone to clothe him. And he lives up in the caves, so he doesn't have to depend on anyone for shelter. So he's an independent guy. He's beholden to no one. So maybe you might trust a guy like that, because they're not trying to push something on you. He just says what he says. Luke describes his message beginning this way. You brood of vipers! I often thought, can I ever say that in church and get away with it? Maybe not. You brood of vipers. That's a good way to win an audience over, isn't it? And yet people keep coming to him. Why? Perhaps he was the only one they could trust to tell the truth. No vested interest, no advertising campaign, no promises. He spoke it like he saw it. And what did he say? Change your ways. Stop carrying on this way. Produce fruit consistent with repentance to change. Look like you're actually meaning it. Don't claim privilege because of a birthright. Just because you're Israelites doesn't mean a thing. God can make Israelites willy-nilly whenever he wants. It all depends on how you live right now. So change. And so the people's response is simply this. Okay, how? What are we supposed to do? So John doesn't say things like, well, vote for me in the next election and I'll change things. I'll make it happen for you. I'll get you what you want. He doesn't advocate some grand new program, some new spending scheme. He doesn't advocate a bigger army. He doesn't advocate anything, except he says, if you have two cloaks, you have twice as many as you need. Give one away to somebody who needs it. Same with food. Others would come to him, tax collectors. What should we do? Be honest. Don't embezzle or take more money than you should. Be honest. The soldiers would come to him. What should we do? Be just. Don't extort money. Don't threaten people so they give you more protection pay. John's telling people, listen, it isn't about a big program. It isn't about somehow doing something brand new. Be who you're supposed to be. Generous, honest, and just. That's how you prepare the way. Live the way God intended you to live. And if you want, I'll baptize you to confirm what you're already saying by your words. Many people knew that the nation of Israel was in great difficulty, but John the Baptist says, it's not just about Israel, it's about each of you. Changing your rituals isn't going to matter. You need to change your life. You see, John could already see the implications of a nation in crisis. Luke records him saying that the axe is already at the root. It's all ready to chop down this little tree. Perhaps seeing into the future about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which did happen in 70 AD. So when people said, okay, you must be the coming one, the one who was foretold of us or to us. No, he says, I'm not even qualified to tie the shoelaces of that man. He's going to baptize you not with water, but with the Spirit and with fire. I'm just a lowly messenger. Comforting words? Comfort ye, my people. I don't know, maybe not. You look at Zephaniah 3, it's a wonderful text. Thank you, John, for reading that. But I'll tell you, did you read the first verses? Did you read the first two chapters and a half? So those are the hardest words you ever heard in your life. This isn't common to Zephaniah. Those words we heard, they come at the end of some very dire prophecies. Let me read them to you. Well, I won't read them, it takes too long. It's an amazing, unmitigating nightmare of woes and dire prophecies. It begins like this. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And it just goes on from there. And yet God says, this destruction, this chaos, this judgment is not the last word. Because at the end of the book for the prophecy, Zephaniah says in this beautiful psalm that John read, that we are to sing for joy. The people will be called to praise God for what God has done. Israel did fall to the Babylonians, but not forever. According to the Christian scriptures, a new people arose. A people who, in fact, followed Jesus, and they would experience the blessing promised so long ago. This Jesus, prophesied of old, recognized as the son of Mary and Joseph, crucified on the cross, took upon himself our guilt, reconciling us to God and one another, and showed us a new way to live. And then, having risen from the dead and gone away from sight, sent the Spirit to work within us to change us from the inside out so that we could live the life God called us to. See, this is the story begun at Christmas. This is the story which we look forward to its completion. So, We live in a context of fear, but the prophets call us to trust. You see, trust is the antidote to fear. The story of Christmas begins this long and winding road to the end. It doesn't depend on some extraordinary measures anymore. That's already been accomplished. There's no world-changing program that we should engage in. But like Luke records John the Baptist saying, it starts by saying, if I have two coats, I should give one away, because I have enough. If I have lots of food, I should give some away, because I have more than enough. If I'm a tax collector, I should be honest. If I'm a soldier, I should be just. If I'm a person from Winkler, or Morden, or Plumcooley, or Southern Manitoba, or Canada, I should be just and righteous and generous and honest. I should be helping wherever I could. That's how we start. That's only the beginning. God has so much more in store for us. Philippians says at the end of his letter, remember, this is Paul writing from a jail. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Be not afraid. Trust in God. Take a moment as we prepare.